Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Well, kids up through second grade, y'all are invited to go with Miss Mary for Children's Church out in the foyer. We've got some folks that weren't here last week. If you want one of these booklets for note-taking through this sermon series, they're all on this back table back here. I bet that if you will raise your hand, there would probably be a couple of people that would grab some and bring them to you. Does anybody need a copy of one of these? All right, cool. So this morning, we get to dive back into the subject of God's Word. That's not a surprising sentence for a pastor to say at the beginning of a sermon, but again, just like last week, we're not studying a certain passage of the Bible. We're studying God's Word as a whole, and we will be through the rest of November. Last week, we looked at a small chunk of the history of how God inspired and preserved His Word for His people in all places and at all times. We talked a little bit about translations. We talked about how blessed we are to live in a time when we have abundant access to God's Word in our native language. This morning, we're going to talk about how God's Word is structured. We're going to talk about the major divisions in it. We're going to talk about where to go to find different kinds of information. We're going to even look at some tools that may be useful to you in your study at home. But y'all, the goal of this series isn't increased head knowledge. The goal isn't so that we can leave here in a little while, not only stuffed full of delicious lunch, but the goal isn't for us to leave stuffed full of information so that we can feel superior to somebody who doesn't know as much as we do. The goal is for us to fall more in love with God's Word. The goal this month is for us to tear down some walls of misunderstanding or mystery or confusion that sometimes prevent us from studying well. The goal is to get access to tools that help us develop better habits of studying God's Word regularly. All of these things feed into the one primary goal that every believer should have at all times: to know God better, to love God better, and then to love others better. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your Word. God, thank you that you are not a God of chaos, but that you have, just as you have ordered creation, just as you have ordered the natural world we live in, Lord, you have ordered your Word, and you have given it structure, and you have given ways for us to be able to sort out what's what and where we should read and what we should be taking away. Lord, thank you that you are faithful, even when we're faithless. Lord, thank you that you've preserved your Word for us long before any of us were glimmers in the eyes of our great, 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 and a whole bunch more great grandparents. Lord, thank you that you are trustworthy and that you're good. Lord, help us to fall more in love with you this morning as we learn more about your Word and more about how to study it well. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So last week, we answered the question, how did we get the Bible? Or at least we started to answer that question. It goes a whole lot more in depth than I can cover in one sermon before somebody gets up here with a crook and yanks me off stage. This morning, the goal is to familiarize ourselves with how the Bible is laid out, with how the different books and the different genres within it all fit together, and then to talk about a few resources to help us study it better. First, we need to say again that all Scripture, all of it, from Genesis to Revelation, is equally inspired. The writings of Paul or Isaiah or Moses, just as much as the writings of Matthew, Mark, or Luke. But we humans, we have a bad habit. We tend to only read and think through and engage with the parts of Scripture that are the most comfortable to us. We focus on the New Testament because, well, for one thing, it's more fun to focus on the grace, the love, the mercy, the completion of God's rescue plan than it is to focus on the Old Testament, on the testament that was written for a people several millennia separated from our culture, from our language, from our understanding of how the world works. And when we come across the books of the law or the prophecy in the Old Testament in a Bible in a year plan, or as we ambitiously start at the first of the year to read through the whole Bible, we get to some of those points and we tend to just skim, don't we? We hope to get back to the good parts, or at least the easy parts, as soon as we can. But Hebrews 1 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. God spoke through the prophets. God has spoken through the Son. Jesus, the Son, is the fulfillment. He is the ultimate pinnacle of God's covenant plan of salvation. But Jesus didn't come to do away with everything that came before. He enriches it. He makes clear its meaning. He perfectly completes it. Jesus himself said in Matthew 5, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." This morning and the sermon 2 weeks from now are kind of two sides of the same coin. Today, we're going to spend more time going through the books of the Bible that don't really necessarily progress the story, the narrative of Scripture. We're going to talk about how these books contribute to the big picture of what's going on. On the 26th, we'll look not at specific books, but instead at the big picture itself. We'll look at the grand story God tells from Genesis to Revelation about where everything started, where it's been, where we fit in, and where it's heading. As we look at God's Word, most of us are able to just hold it in one hand, depending on what copy you have. There are some gargantuans out there. And in here, what we have is not really one book, but 66 books. Congratulations, all of you are now capable of carrying a library with you. Aren't you strong? Aren't you impressive? That was funnier than some... Wake up. Come on. There we go. Maybe it wasn't funnier, but there should have been groans or something. The two testaments serve as a useful break for us to see everything that came before Christ, the 39 books of the Old Testament, and everything that happened during his life and immediately thereafter in the 27 books of the New Testament. As we look at the Old Testament, you're going to see a slide up here. We've got the three major sections of the Old Testament we talked about last week that Jesus mentioned and referenced as Scripture: the law, the prophets, and the writings. This graphic splits the writings into two subgroups: history and wisdom, and that's the way we're going to look at it this morning, because I think it'll help it make a little more sense to us. As we look at the beginning, that very first section, the law, the first five books of the Bible, they were written by Moses. And Genesis, I love the fact that the first book of the Bible is called Genesis. Literally means beginnings. Every time I read the word Genesis, I just get that song from The Sound of Music. Let's start at the very beginning, a very good place to start. It's like there's a little joke to me just right there in the name of the first book. It's the beginning of the Bible, but it's also the beginning of creation. It's the beginning of people. It's the beginning of sin. It's the beginning of God's plan of salvation to defeat sin. In Genesis, we see two primary sections: primeval history, which is just a big fancy word saying everything before recorded history outside of here. It's the first 11 chapters. And then patriarchal history. These are the events of the patriarchs, the lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants. The key takeaways here are that God is creator, that we all belong to him, and that humankind has a nasty habit of choosing sin instead of choosing obedience to God. Our very first mother and father in the garden chose to trust a serpent instead of Almighty God. And it's been the same story repeated time and time and time again. That history of the patriarchs, starting in Genesis 12, is the chunk where we see God set aside a special people for himself. He leads Abraham and Abraham's family out to a promised land to grow them into a nation that will one day produce the Messiah. In Exodus, God rescues his people from slavery in Egypt. He makes a covenant with them. God says that because of you, all nations will know that I'm God. But if you obey me, they will know that I'm God because of how I bless you and how I prosper you. If you disobey and you rebel and you chase after idols, the nations will still know that I am God. But they're going to know because of the punishment you receive. They're going to know because of the things you undergo that no one else does. They will still know that I'm God. In Exodus, we see Moses spend time with God. I'm so envious of Moses here to be able, what a privilege, not only at a burning bush that's on fire but not being consumed, to be able to have a conversation with God. I like to pretend that I wouldn't talk back quite as much as Moses did, but I know I would. But then to have that experience on the top of Sinai, for God himself to teach Moses, to give Moses, here is the outline, here is what it looks like for my people to follow me well. Here's what it looks like for you guys to be able to have a relationship with me. But then suddenly, when God sends Moses forth to build a tabernacle, to create a place for God's holy presence to dwell among his people, Moses can't just walk in anytime anymore. Moses can't go in, enter the Holy of Holies. And this is the point where we can let Leviticus, instead of looking like this big long word that scares us every time we get there about halfway through January in a Bible reading plan, we can let Leviticus be to us, here is God saying how to have relationship with him. Here are the conditions. Here are the things you have to do to be clean and to be able to come to me. Leviticus is a book that recognizes not only God's purity and God's holiness, but his raw power, his perfection. It recognizes there are steps required in order for imperfect people to go near a perfect God. And just think for a moment about the most powerful, most majestic animal you can. You know, whatever that is. For me, it's a tiger. You know, the lithe grace, the powerful paws, they're majestic. They're more than a little bit scary. If I were to see one out in the wild without, you know, enormously thick sheets of plexiglass between us, I would not just saunter up to it casually. Oh, hello, tiger. It's very nice to be adjacent to you and not be consumed. There are steps I would have to take before I could go anywhere near a tiger without forfeiting my life. And y'all, this metaphor falls way short. A tiger is just one among billions of creations of an almighty, perfect, righteous God. And yet so often we just take for granted the right to walk right up to him. Leviticus is God laying out the necessary steps required to be able to approach him without forfeiting your life as you come near to his holiness. Numbers is honestly a pretty easy book of the law for us to look at and put into a context that works with our brains. If we look at the Hebrew name for this book, most Hebrew texts call this book Wanderings in the Wilderness, which is exactly what happens. The people of Israel rebel against God as he says, go take the promised land. And they say, nah, they're big and scary. And we think they're bigger and scarier than you are powerful. And that was a bad choice. And then they get sent out to wander in the wilderness of the Sinai for 4 decades. In Deuteronomy, we see Moses taking the time before he dies to recapitulate, to recover all that God has done, all that God has commanded, to make sure that Israel knows what is required of them to live according to the covenant God made on Sinai. Deuteronomy is Moses one last time before he passes away, teaching and reminding this next generation, the children of the generation that had to die off in the wilderness for their disobedience, of him teaching these children who were now adults what God had done to bring them out of slavery, to remind them of the things that their parents saw and yet still refused to trust God. And now he has to teach these children, you didn't get to see this, but God is able. Then we get to the writings. The writings can be split into a couple of different groups of books. The first group is the books of the history. It includes Joshua, Judges, Ruth, the two books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And these books tell the history of the people of Israel. Specifically, they tell the history of the line of people through which Messiah will come. I think sometimes we get with great intentions into a Bible reading plan like some of the ones sitting over on that table for you to take afterwards. Wasn't that subtle? I think sometimes we get partway into a reading plan and then we start into a book and we don't know where it fits. And that's what we're trying to do with this. As you read through some of these books of history, you're going to see that each has a portion of the overall overarching story of God's faithfulness despite human faithlessness. And if you come at any of these historical books with that perspective, you're going to see a history of God's people taking the promised land, settling the promised land, and then entering a continual cycle of disobeying God, being conquered, being rescued and repenting, and then disobeying all over again and starting the process over. At the end of Joshua, we see one of the inflection points of Scripture. Joshua, before he's about to pass away, the man that is entrusted to lead Israel after Moses, he challenges the people and he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What are y'all going to do? And of course, all of the people, they hear this stirring rallying cry and they, yay, we're going to do it and we're going to be all and we're going to do the things. Plot twist, they're not going to do the things. The people, despite this challenge, despite having agreed that they will serve the Lord and no one else, they spiral further and further away from obedience to God. Until by the end of the book of Judges, y'all, there is a civil war and all kinds of despicable behavior we're not going to go into this morning. Judges, though it gives us some of the most famous stories of the Bible, in men like Gideon, men like Samson, it's not a hall of heroes. It's an incredibly depressing reminder of just how bad people really are. We see repeated time and again a phrase, everyone did what was right in their own eyes, for there was no king in Israel. Judges is not a book that gives a lot of hope. It's a death spiral, circling around the drain, a picture of what happens when people live by their own definition of right and wrong, doing what's right in their own eyes. But then, just as is going to happen over and over again through these books of the history, we're going to see God renew his plan of salvation. We have this beautiful renewal in the book of Ruth. We'll read it next year. I think we'll read Judges and Ruth next fall. But I encourage you to go read these chapters before then. There may not be a lot, there may not be a more poignant foreshadowing of Christ and his bride anywhere in the Old Testament than the story of Ruth and Boaz, than the story of this man who humbly loves and takes care of a woman who is a Moabitess. She is not even of his people, and yet she does all of these humbling things. She works so hard to care for her mother-in-law after the passing of her husband. There is a mutual love and a mutual submission there that is just absolutely beautiful. And even if it weren't scripture, it would do your soul good to read it. The two books of Samuel describe the end of the age of Judges. Ruth happens there at the end of what's described in Judges. And then the beginning of the age of kings in Israel under Saul and under David. 1 Kings moves us into the inauguration of Solomon as the last king over united Israel. And y'all, this is one of those places where we see the theme come again, that God is going to be faithful despite human faithlessness. Because in the era of the judges, we saw everybody doing what was right in their own eyes because there was no king in Israel. They pinned their hope, okay, well, maybe if there's a king, we'll get it right. If we have somebody to hold us to account, then we'll be able to get it right. Y'all, even with King David and King Solomon being two of these three kings, the United Kingdom of Israel lasted for a grand total of three monarchs before splitting into different nations. The books of Kings chart out the various rulers who led either the northern kingdom of Israel or the southern kingdom of Judah. And it just charts out who did well, who did poorly, who led the people toward greater righteousness and greater faithfulness to Yahweh, and who led them away. And a spoiler alert here, most of them led the people to greater sin, not righteousness. And as you look through Kings and you look through Chronicles, most of the time you're going to see parallel versions of the same stories. But here's a place where we see a different emphasis. As you read through 1 and 2 Kings, they're going to emphasize the sinfulness, the rebellion of Israel, Judah, and their kings against God. They're going to emphasize the idolatry of both the kings and the people. They're going to emphasize that both of these nations, though they are made up of God's chosen people, deserve to be destroyed based on the covenant God made at Sinai. The two books of Chronicles are a little bit more fun to read. They still recognize the sinfulness of the kings. They're not whitewashing anything. But they also tend to emphasize the hope that God is still around, that God is still moving, that God is still faithful and is going to fulfill not just his promises of punishment, but his promises of a savior on the way, of a perfect king to finally rule and reign justly. Ezra and Nehemiah tell the story of a return from exile, the rebuilding of the temple and of Jerusalem's walls. The end of Chronicles, we see the southern kingdom of Judah carried away to Babylon over a century before the northern kingdom had been carried away by Assyria. Ezra and Nehemiah tell the story of how under a gracious foreign ruler, God used that opportunity to send his people back to Jerusalem and rebuild. And Esther is the last of the books of history before we transition to the books of wisdom. It tells the story of a young Jewish girl who went through extraordinary circumstances to save the lives of every Jew in the Persian Empire. And y'all, though famously God's name is not mentioned directly in the book of Esther, man, it provides clear evidence of God moving in history to preserve the lineage that he promised would one day bear the Messiah. Of God doing what it took to preserve the line generation by generation through empires rising and falling, through wars and rumors of wars, to bring about the moment when Christ would be born. And then we reach the writings of wisdom. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes. These books are wildly different from everything else that we will have read at this point. So far, as you read to this point, you're reading largely history. You're reading largely narrative. There are sections that aren't, but most of the books that we have read are history with occasionally some laws sprinkled in. Now we're going to reach books that don't fit that mold, and we've got to know what to do with them. Job is a book about wrestling with the nature of God. It's about wrestling with the nature of mankind. It's about how to deal with the problem of evil in the world. And I love the final answer that this book gives us. After several people come and they argue back and forth about how God works in the world, and they argue back and forth over whether good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people, and are there even any good people, and it turns out the answer is that God is God. And as it turns out, humans are not God. And we need to be reminded of those two facts from time to time. There are going to be situations, circumstances, events beyond our ability to comprehend, let alone control. We are not qualified to make a ruling on whether God is doing justice well or poorly. We've got to trust his perfect power, his perfect righteousness, his perfect faithfulness, even when we're faithless. We're going to go into more depth in the Psalms next year. But for now, we need to recognize that the Psalms were not only the hymn book of Israel, as they have been famously called, but they are a treasure of human outpouring of emotion, of honesty before God in the best of times and very much the worst of times. Many of the Psalms connect directly to events that we read in the books of history, especially some written by David. The first two Psalms, if you open your Bible to Psalms 1 and 2, work as an introduction to two major themes that keep coming up throughout the next 100-plus Psalms. Psalm 1 is all about the law of the Lord. It's all about reflecting on God's word. It's learning God's word, meditating on God's word, and the effects that will come if you do. Psalm 2 is all about this king that God has promised is coming. It's about both his reign and about how absolutely unstoppable his advent is. And both of these ideas are going to come back up over and over again throughout the rest of the Psalms. If you look through the lens of these first two, many of the rest of the Psalms are going to repeat or expand on one of these two themes. Now we've reached Proverbs. Oh, Proverbs. There is one major thing that all of us, I pray that all of us walk out of here and know this about the book of Proverbs. It is a book of wisdom, not a book of promises. This book is full of best practices. It's here's how to live well. If you will follow these guidelines, it doesn't guarantee fantastic outcomes because we live in a broken world. But it is good counsel for how to live righteously, how to live well, how to live according to God's law. Proverbs is not some behavioral bank account. It's not transactional. You can't do what Proverbs says and then turn around and tell God, all right, I obeyed Proverbs, blah, 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 blah. Now you have to do what Proverbs says should happen. These are principles, not promises. Is that making sense? I'm going to take a little sidetrack here because, y'all, can you see how discouraging this book could be if you read it the wrong way? When we read principles instead as promises, then we feel like God has somehow failed us. When he doesn't do what we expect, we feel like God has somehow failed us when things go sideways despite our best efforts to follow the wisdom in this book. Proverbs is the book that first convinced me how important it is that we understand the genre that underlies each book of Scripture. Because I watched people wrestle with unnecessary pain. I watched people wrestle with unnecessary doubt. Because they had been taught that these proverbs were promises. They had been taught that if you raise up a child in the way he should go, when he is old, he will not depart from it, was a promise, not a principle. If you raise your kids well and you discipline them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, that's going to go well with you. That's going to work more times than not, and it's certainly going to work a whole lot better than you letting them run amok. But they still have agency. They're still sinful humans. And sinful humans are going to rebel from time to time. Ecclesiastes deals with a question that every person asks multiple times throughout their life. What is the point of existence? Why am I here? Am I accomplishing anything? Does anything even matter? Ecclesiastes wrestles with mortality. It wrestles with beauty and with ugliness. It wrestles with pleasure and with pain. And it calls on us to do the same. To live considered lives, not shallow ones skimming the surface. To count the cost of faith. And then to choose to live for our Creator, not momentary enjoyment or momentary gain. A few months ago, one of our deacons, who shall remain absolutely anonymous, Jim Moyer, wanted to know if I was taking the Old Testament so seriously as to preach through Jonah and then Nahum back to back. When was I going to get to the Song of Solomon? Well, I'm not sure when we're going to go through the whole book, Jim. Not sure when we're going to take several Sundays to do it, but we're going to hit the high points right now. The Song of Solomon is a love story. It's a poetic expression of physical, romantic love between a man and a woman. It puts an end to any thought of the Bible being prudish or Victorian in nature. As a matter of fact, whenever I do get around to preaching this, we're going to have to put up some sort of disclaimer and let people know, hey, your kids probably don't need to hear this if they're under a certain age, and you as a parent need to decide what that age is. It celebrates romantic love with some of the most beautiful language in Scripture. Although, to be fair, some of the ancient Hebrew metaphors don't really translate well. I don't think I've ever told Mary that her hair is like a flock of goats. I don't think so. I don't think that it would have gone well with me if I had. I'm certain our marriage is healthier for me not using that particular metaphor. Some people have tried to tame this book over the years. They've tried to make it just and only a metaphor for God's love for his people. But in the midst of a sequence of books where God lays out what wisdom looks like in the most important topics of human existence, why on earth would we not expect something as important, as meaningful, and as valuable as physical romantic love between one woman and one man in the context of the marriage covenant to be addressed? Our culture needs what this book has to say about love and about sex and about the way that God created human relationships to be. So maybe we will get that sermon series later, Jim. As I say that now, I'm kind of getting worked up over it. But we've got a lot yet to cover this morning, so we better move on. Now we get to move into the third, the final section of the Old Testament, the prophets. Each prophet was tasked with speaking specific messages at specific times to specific people. But there are a couple of big picture takeaways that we need. First, while we tend to think of prophets as somebody who is prognosticating, who is foretelling the future, that wasn't the primary job of the prophets in the Old Testament. They did foretell future events from time to time, but mostly they were tasked with carrying words of God's blessing or God's judgment to nations, to groups, or to individuals. Second, most of the prophets were tasked with calling out the sins of Israel and Judah, the two nations of God's chosen people. Most of the prophets were not sent out there to tell everybody else how badly they were doing it, excepting, you know, Jonah and Nahum, the two that we just studied. Most of the prophets were sent to Israel to say, hey, I need to remind you who God is, I need to remind you who you are, and I need to remind you that what you're doing doesn't look anything like what he has told us we need to be doing. Some of the foretelling that we do see in the prophets begins slowly at first and then snowballing more and more to point directly toward not some generic, powerful king like Psalm 2, But it begins to narrow in, to tailor in, to describe the person of Jesus specifically. Isaiah writes of the virgin birth, of the suffering servant who took on the punishment of others. Jeremiah prophesied that the descendant of David would be our righteousness. Ezekiel and Daniel both point to a son of man who would receive an everlasting kingdom and smash the kingdoms of the world. Hosea is an image of God as a faithful bridegroom, imaging the truth that even when we are faithless, God remains faithful. The list goes on. Through the prophets, God reveals more of the plan. He plants seeds that won't come to fruition until the Gospels, hundreds of years later. He reminds the people that even in the midst of exile, even in the midst of assault, even in the midst of being attacked, even in the midst of rebuilding, there's still hope. Even in the midst of all of the crud that you were going through, I'm still faithful and I'm going to do what I have promised I'm going to do. Which brings us to the end of the Old Testament, the beginning of the New. We'll talk about the period between the two testaments a little bit in a couple of weeks, but as we jump straight into the New Testament, we see 27 books in four categories. We see the Gospels, we see a history, we see letters, and we see apocalyptic literature. Now, just a guess, wild guess with no studying whatsoever, what book do you guys think fits into apocalyptic literature? Yeah. I was just waiting for somebody to say, everything Paul wrote, it makes me feel apocalyptic-y. I didn't say who. I said somebody. It could have been anybody. Honestly, I'm not going to spend nearly as much time breaking down the New Testament for us as I did on the Old Testament, because we tend to be more familiar already with how to read the New Testament. Most of our churches spend more time in the New Testament than we do in the Old. Most of us have grown up and have spent time in these books far more than we ever have in the other 39. But there are a few basics that we need to be reminded of. The Gospels are probably the single group of books we read the most. Rightly so. It's where we see Jesus living. It's where we see the incarnation. It's where we see his perfect life, his miracles, his teachings. It's where we see his death and his resurrection. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all take slightly different approaches, writing for different audiences, remembering different events, but they all recount Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. They all recount literally the good news of Christ. This is the good news of that promised rescuer, the promised Messiah finally showing up. Jesus fulfills the covenantal promises of God. He spends about 3 years teaching and seeking to save the lost. These books are, in a lot of ways, a special subset of history books. They are historically true, but also contain teaching in sermons and in parables. And because they are so central to the faith, they're set aside as their own genre. Whereas we had a bunch of Old Testament history books, those of you for whom history is not one of your favorite subjects will be very pleased to find out we've only got one in the New Testament, the book of Acts. The full name of this book, Acts of the Apostles, gives a little bit better picture of what's there, of what you're going to look for in there. But it's not just the Acts of the Apostles, it's also the founding of the church. It's the beginning of the spread of the church out of Jerusalem, out of Judea, and into the rest of the world. It's the conversion and missionary journeys of Paul, who, as it turns out, wrote an awful lot of our next group of books. The letters of the New Testament, written by Paul, Peter, John, James, Jude, maybe Luke, comprise most of the rest of the New Testament. These letters were written either to individuals or to churches, and they had a purpose. They were in order to provide instruction in righteousness. They often address a specific sin or issue that's arisen in a church's life or in an individual's life. They provide clarification on theological questions. They provide encouragement in the faith. And then finally, we have the one apocalyptic book of the Bible, John's Revelation. This is the only book in the New Testament that jumps ahead of where we are in the story of history. The Gospel and Acts are all historical events for us, 2,000 or so years old. The letters were written for the edification of the saints, both then and through the ages. But the events of Revelation have yet to happen. Revelation is one of those places where we tend to get super tempted, to get mired down in the weeds, where we tend to major on the minors, to focus on details as though we can somehow figure out all of what this means instead of looking at the big picture. But this morning, let's just focus on the forest instead of the trees and recognize that Revelation is the bookend to Scripture. It's the counterpoint to Genesis. In Genesis, God created, humanity rebelled, and a rescue plan was set in motion. In Revelation, the rescue plan's final fulfillment occurs. Redeemed humanity is reconciled to its creator, and God recreates the new heavens and the new earth once again perfectly without sin. There you have it. The structure of the entire Bible, how the pieces work together to tell one story, the story of God's love for and his interaction with his creation. Before we finish today, I just want to mention a few tools and resources, like I promised I would last week, that are sitting back here on this table to your left, my right. Hopefully this morning has helped demystify some of the books of the Bible that we tend to run into roadblocks with. But that doesn't mean that everything is suddenly going to be easy. It doesn't mean that you have to do it without help. So it's going to seem incredibly obvious, but the first tool for studying God's Word is a copy of God's Word. It's going to be awfully hard to study it without having it. We talked about the many good English translations that are available right now last Sunday. But beyond translation, there are some different tools that you can get inside the covers of your Bible. Some Bibles, like this one that I'm preaching from, are text only. They make them smaller, they make them easier to carry. There are some that are study Bibles that have notes under the text of Scripture. These notes help you navigate trickier passages, help you answer questions that you might have as you're reading the text. Those notes can be topical, like over on this table you'll see an archaeological study Bible if you're interested in the history and the archaeology. You might see an apologetic study Bible. Or they can just be broad, general study Bibles, like the Life Application or the NIV, ESV, or NLT study Bibles. One Bible I want to mention here that's kind of unique is the Amplified Bible. In places where a word can be translated multiple different ways, the Amplified Bible often opens a parenthesis and then just gives you a list of those several different ways. So in the places where the original languages don't translate nice and neat into English, well, here are the three or four words that we think are the closest. And instead of us telling you which one it is, here's the three or four words that we think are the closest. It's a helpful way to give us a little bit broader sense of what the text says in the original language. There are chronological Bibles that, just like what we'll do in 2 weeks, are not organized in the canon order of Scripture, but organized in the historical order of Scripture, going from Genesis to Revelation. Not in the order that you find them in the index of your Bible, but in the order that they happened. Mixing the prophets, mixing parts of the wisdom literature back into the Old Testament books of history, where those prophets, where those wisdom books would have been written. And then there are parallel Bibles with the text of two or three or even four translations laid out next to each other in parallel columns, so you can see them all at the same time without trying to juggle a lapful of Bibles. If there's one of these features that you wish your Bible had, or if there's some other feature that you've thought of that you wish it had, I bet it exists. Talk to me after the service, and maybe all those years of working in the Bible department at Lifeway will wind up being useful. In addition to different kinds of Bibles, to different types of Bibles, to Bibles with different tools in them, there are five kinds of extra biblical resources I want to mention to you. The first, and very much the simplest, is a Bible reading plan. I've printed off copies of three different plans. They walk through the Bible in different ways. I've set them over on the resource table for anybody to take. These have been super helpful for me in the past as they help me stay on task with reading God's Word, with moving forward and reading some of the parts that otherwise I might have just jumped over to get to something more comfortable. Some plans have you read straight through the Bible. Some have different genres on different days. They're set up all kinds of different ways, and they exist to serve you. They're not a taskmaster. If you're stressed out at the thought of using a plan, don't pick one up. But I find that they're helpful for lots of folks. The second resource I want to mention is a concordance. This is basically a Bible index. It contains all the words found in a particular translation of the Bible, and it has references to all of the verses where that word is found. It lets you study your Bible topically when there is a situation in your life, when there is something going on that you need to study. Next is a Bible handbook. These contain summaries of each book. They contain information of how each book fits into the Bible. They contain cultural context for the original audience and a ton of other information that can be helpful as you're reading through God's Word. The fourth resource I want to mention are devotional commentaries. Don't be frightened by the word commentary. It just means that somebody has written down a bunch of comments on an entire section of Scripture. Most commentaries cover at least one book. Devotional commentaries are not designed specifically for pastors. They're designed for all believers, for lay believers to take and use as they're studying God's Word. Their purpose is to walk a believer through a book of the Bible with commentary on each section of verses leading toward application in our lives. Two great examples of these are Wiersbe's series that all start with the word be something, and then the Exalting Christ in Whatever Book of the Bible series. And there's an example of each of those back on that table for y'all to look at. The last resource I want to mention is really a combination of most of what's in the rest of these resources. There are some excellent websites out there available for Bible study. BlueLetterBible.com, BibleGateway.com, apps for your phone like YouVersion. They can be wonderful. And I particularly love my Bible memorization app called Verses. And I wasn't going to mention this, so it's not in my list, but sometimes a normal dictionary, just a standard English dictionary, can be a huge help. When you run across a word in your translation that some translator has decided is the perfect word, but you have never happened to run across in everyday language. And y'all, I know this is a lot of information. That's why we have these tables set up for you to go poke, prod, and flip around, look around, see what you see. Everything I've talked about, except for the websites, is on one of those two tables for you to go put your hands on and figure out if it's something that would work well for you. Actually, there's a few of the resources that we're planning to give away. So there's actually a red box on this table over on this side. And if you are interested in getting one of the devotional commentaries or a Bible handbook, write your name on a piece of paper. Drop it in that red box. And I'll draw from there later and get the books distributed to you after everybody has had a chance to look at the stuff on the tables. Church, I just want to say thank you for being a congregation where we have the freedom to do weird stuff like this morning and last week. Honestly, these are not normal Sunday mornings. These are not normal. I stand up here and da-da-da-da-da-da, charge, go back into your normal lives, and everybody does that kind of Sundays. These are foundational things. These are things that I think are beneficial for us all. I think will help us fall back in love with God's Word in ways that that maybe we haven't been for a while, that will give us access to parts of Scripture that maybe we've always been confused by or mystified by. Thank you, because I know that while some of you are excited about these sermons, and some of you spoke to me last week about just enjoying that message, there are also some of you that are going, "What on earth is he doing?" I get it. It's weird. Thank y'all for having the grace for us to do this. You know, this morning we're not going to have an extended time of invitation. But I want to say this, if you need to give your life to Christ this morning, if you have heard about how God's word fits together, about how the Old Testament, even from the book of Genesis, is already pointing ahead to this Messiah who's coming, this rescue plan, this salvation that God is going to provide, and then that he accomplished in the person of Jesus Christ. If you have heard all of that, and this morning you feel Holy Spirit convicting you to give your life to him today, I'll be up here after the service is over to chat. If you feel led to join the church, I'll be down here to chat. If you need somebody to pray over you, if you just have questions about something I've said this morning, I'll be down here to chat. Hopefully you've caught on to the idea that I'm going to be down here to chat.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.